Prayer before beginning class. We do this in order for you to make mental attitude adjustments, forgetting those things which are bugging you now, and to confess any sins which might be a distraction to concentration. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here this evening in order to continue our advance in your plan. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would instruct us and guide us in the things we're now studying. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are presently involved in a review of the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. And this takes us all the way back, really, past the age of Israel. It even really goes back into the dispensation of the Gentiles. And on Sunday, we were able to embark upon that study and to do some review as to how the Shekinah glory, who is Jesus Christ, expresses himself in each dispensation. Before I do that, I would like to address a question that came up. And the question was, really had to do with my railing in the first session, over the fact that you people need to forget about reforming America. It's not that I believe that it is unreformable. I believe that it is unreformable through the actions of men. I simply think that it has gone too far for the affairs of men, for the ideas of men, the methods that they might utilize to have any meaningful impact. It seems that we've tried everything in the sphere of establishment approved procedures to bring about change, and these things simply do not seem to be having an effect. Now, those of you who are involved in certain efforts, that's simply up to you as to whether you want to proceed with this. It's just my view that these things, along with every other idea, have failed. And we've gone so far that I do not believe we can make a recovery without divine intervention. And I have an article here that I'd like to read to you. It's not really one that's going to in any way broaden your understanding of the problems of our day. In fact, if you're like me, it's going to be quite confusing. But I think because it's so confusing, and you probably won't really understand anything about what I've read, that will amplify why things can't be rectified in this country. To discuss the issues is absolutely mind-boggling. So let me read to you a column by George Will, which appears in the current issue of Conservative Chronicle on page 24. He says the First Amendment found to be unconstitutional. Now listen to this and concentrate on it if you can. Astounding news from two courts handling similar cases. The First Amendment is unconstitutional. Indeed, the Constitution itself is constitutionally suspect. Some very advanced thinkers on Colorado Supreme Court and on a U.S. District Court in Ohio have excavated from the Constitution a constitutional right to overturn limits the people place on the policies that legislative bodies can legislate. It turns out there is a remarkable right of political participation, a right that prevents the people from participating in politics by restricting the freedom of politicians. Confused? Not as much as these judges. In 1991 and 1992, Cincinnati's City Council enacted ordinances prohibiting discrimination on the basis of sexual orientation in employment, housing, and public accommodations. In a 1993 ballot initiative, Cincinnati voters voided those ordinances by amending the city charter to prohibit the council from making sexual orientation the basis of any individual's claim for preferential treatment. In 1994, a U.S. District Court overturned the voters' action on the grounds, among others, that it violated the 14th Amendment rights of an independently identifiable group to participate equally in the political process and to exercise free speech, free association, and to petition the government for redress of grievances. So far, none of this makes any sense, and it's not supposed to. I want this to be as confusing as it can be in order to make my point, that our judicial system has turned into judicial tyranny, and they will take the Constitution or any other law, and they will interpret it the way they bloody well please. And the 14th Amendment is the big bugaboo. If we could repeal the 14th Amendment, there might be hope. But just at the next coffee class you go to, just bring that one up in the conversation and see how far that goes. First of all, read the 14th Amendment to be at least apprised on what it says. In 1992, after several Colorado cities enacted ordinances forbidding discrimination against homosexuals in employment, housing, and public accommodations, Colorado voters ratified a constitutional amendment prohibiting municipalities from enacting such government interferences with the private choices of employers, landlords, and others. In October 94, the state Supreme Court ruled that this amendment violated the U.S. Constitution's guarantee of equal protection of the laws because it prevented homosexuals from participating equally in politics. 14th Amendment again. Now, never mind that the judge in the Cincinnati case, disregarding precedents, bestowed the status of a specially protected class on homosexuals, a decision which, if not overturned, would make it constitutionally problematic for government to refuse to acknowledge homosexual marriages. But get this, the judge said that what the people of Cincinnati did is impermissible because it deprives the city council of the right to overrule the people on a particular policy question. That is, when the people place limits on the freedom of a legislative body, they violate the political participation rights of those groups that favor things the legislative body is not permitted to do. A Philadelphia lawyer might understand this. Colorado Supreme Court similarly manufactured from the Equal Protection Clause, that's 14th Amendment, a new fundamental right that is a sieve with amazing power to cut things down. It is the right of any independently identifiable class of persons not to have an issue that it favors removed from the political process by state constitutional law. So it is unconstitutional to enact constitutional amendments that discourage the political participation of groups that favor legislation that because of the amendments would be unconstitutional. The Colorado Supreme Court's ruling is being reviewed by the U.S. Supreme Court, which surely will note that the purpose of the Bill of Rights is to frustrate certain political preferences by placing them beyond the reach of normal political processes outside the boundaries of legislative choice. For example, the First Amendment, which begins with those five lovely words, "Congress shall make no law," sternly discourages independently identifiable classes of persons who want to abridge free speech or establishment religion. By the Colorado and Ohio court's reasoning, the Fifth Amendment is unconstitutional because it discourages the political participation of people whose agenda includes taking property for public use without just compensation. Liberals who are pleased by these two courts' reasonings regarding homosexuals should be ready to live with this logic, namely, the Supreme Court's assertion of a constitutional privacy right to abortion is an unconstitutional burden on the political participation rights of independently identifiable anti-abortion groups. Furthermore, any referendum that supersedes a legislative body and imposes restraints on smokers or gun owners unconstitutionally disadvantages those independently identifiable groups that are fenced out of participation in the lobbying of the legislative body. Now, George Will usually is very understandable. That was without question unintelligible. But why is that a good point? The point is that the legal morass in which we find ourselves today cannot be understood. The lawyers, the judges, the people who are involved in the legal side of this country have made absolute shambles of it, Anything goes. Nothing is sacred. There are no standards. It's whatever the whim of the justice happens to be on any given day. And it will take two generations in order to work through that group of people, even if we start replacing them with establishment-thinking individuals. The country is shot, and there's no way to recover this, and no special interest group can override this. It is beyond hope. The only special interest group that has any hope of having any lasting and meaningful impact on this country is the royal family of God. And there are no others that stand a chance. Now, with regard to our study of the Shekinah glory, another interesting question came up. Let's take our premise that the Shekinah glory appears in a certain manner, in a certain way, in every dispensation. And we noted that the creation, better the restoration, in Genesis 1, beginning in verse 2, that established the age of the Gentiles. And then, of course, with Moses leaving Egypt and moving into the wilderness, we have the establishment of the dispensation of Israel, or the Jews, if you prefer. And then that moves through to Jesus Christ and the incarnation. This is about a 33-year period, approximately. And then at the conclusion of that, you get the church age. That's where we are presently, and it's terminated by what is called the rapture of the church. Then you have the tribulation, which is 7 years. And finally, at the second advent of Jesus Christ, that establishes the millennium, which is exactly 1,000 years long. Now, we'll note the Gentiles a little later this evening, but in the dispensation of Israel, the Shekinah glory manifests himself before men in a couple of ways. Actually, only one, in two different locations. The first area was in the tabernacle of the wilderness, and then later in the temple, which was in Jerusalem, as well as other places as time went on. During the dispensation of the incarnation, it begins with the virgin birth, and then the Shekinah glory moves out of a sacred building, we established that on Sunday, and moves into the body of Jesus Christ. And that is revealed to three men, Peter, James, and John, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then you have the ascension of Jesus Christ, and then a few days later you have the beginning of the church age, and the Shekinah glory then manifests himself in the bodies of believers. The Shekinah glory is not revealed in the tribulation except at the second advent, which concludes the tribulation and initiates the millennial reign of the Shekinah glory, who then publicly dwells on David's throne in Jerusalem. Now, the interesting question that came to light was this. If during the incarnation the Shekinah glory is, of course, contained in the body of Christ, then when the Jewish priests went into, on the Day of Atonement, this occurs once a year, went into the Holy of Holies there in the temple in Jerusalem, and there was no Shekinah glory for the high priest to observe there, did not this alert them that Jesus Christ was the Messiah? Couldn't that have been a sign? And of course, that buffaloed me at the moment, because I was thinking about the Holy of Holies, and I let it slip my mind that the Ark of the Covenant had been destroyed back during the fifth cycle of discipline that hit Israel with the Babylonian invasion under Nebuchadnezzar II. And so I scanned through the books that I have on the tabernacle, and I came across this that documents the concept and the fact. Here's the quote from Dirk Dolman's Simple Talks on the Tabernacle, page 219. "The servant of the Lord, David's greatest desire was to build a house for the Lord. His wish, like Moses, was not granted. David's hands were stained with blood. God promised him, however, that after he had been called home, his son Solomon would build that temple. David acknowledged the righteousness and mercy of God's decree. He had the happy privilege to collect all the treasures needed for the building of the temple. When it was finished, the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim." And that is a quote from 2 Chronicles 5, verse 7. And then the writer goes on to say, "The Ark remained in the temple till Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, conquered Jerusalem and led the Jews into captivity in Babylon. The temple was burned down, and with it, its costly vessels, and no doubt also the ark, became a prey of the flames. Tradition, that's Jewish tradition, says that in the second temple, a large stone was placed on the spot where the ark had stood, that the ark was buried under the temple, and will be found again when the new temple will be built. Well, the point that stands, though, is that the Ark of the Covenant has not existed, at least in view of anyone that counts, since Babylon invaded Jerusalem, and that was in 586 B.C. And without the Ark of the Covenant, without the mercy seat, without the cherubim, therefore the Shekinah glory cannot dwell between the cherubs, and the Jews did without these particular aspects of their worship after the Babylonian captivity was over. Now, they had a temple, but they didn't have the furnishings of the temple. And I think that's very important to note, because without the furnishings which control the worship procedure, their religion began to stray, and they therefore developed into some obnoxious applications, and we've noted a few in the past. And this is where the Mishnah came in and the Gemara, all this commentary on the law. They didn't have the furnishings of the temple to keep their worship organized. And therefore, they were able to go astray and become involved in many, many things that were not, of course, a part of Judeo worship procedure. And so with that, those couple of questions addressed, let's go back to our study, the doctrine of the Shekinah glory. I would alert you that this doctrine was taught in a 45-lesson series beginning on Sunday, February 13th, first session, that's 1994, and concluded Tuesday, May 3rd of that year. A more detailed examination of the subject, therefore, can be found on that tape series. We only seek to review this in order to amplify the concluding clause of Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, which says that we are light-giving bodies in the devil's world. And how we are able to accomplish that is found in our review of the Shekinah glory. The Holy Spirit permanently takes up residence inside the body of the believer at the moment of salvation, and the personal expression of one's faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins is what initiates this indwelling. And we noted that in John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus Christ is in you. And Jesus Christ is the Shekinah glory. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 identifies our body as the temple. We went on to note how the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is what converts our human body of corruption into a perfect temple for the Shekinah glory. We then moved into the Old Testament to document the Shekinah glory as it appeared in the tabernacle of the wilderness. And we noted several passages in Leviticus and in Exodus which noted these things. Now, at the first advent, Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, changed his residence from a sacred building to a human body. And we call that theologically the hypostatic union. Now, in the dispensation of the Incarnation, Israel rejected him as Messiah. Nevertheless, our salvation required that he enter human history as the God-man Redeemer. The biblical prophecies of the Old Testament demanded it. And the one we noted was Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall become pregnant, consequently bearing a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And of course, that is translated God with us. Therefore, the Shekinah glory changed residence from a sacred building to a human body. And he entered a new tabernacle of flesh. It is the hypostatic union, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. Now, the fact that the Shekinah now is in a human body is noted in three passages of Scripture. We noted one on Sunday, John 1, verse 14. And the Word, undiminished deity, became flesh, true humanity, and tabernacled among us. That's the Incarnation. And we observed His glory. Who is we here? John, the writer of this Gospel, James, who died as the first martyr to be executed, and of course Peter. Peter has commentary on this in his epistles. John has commentary here. And of course in Matthew 16 and 17, you note the historical event. We noted all of those passages in detail. And so it says, "And we observed His glory." We saw the Shekinah glory unveiled, is what John is saying. "The uniquely born one from the Father," that's hypostatic union, "full of grace and doctrine." Now, our Lord said in John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The temple, of course, was His body, and that is mentioned in verse 21. But He spoke of the temple of His body. And then in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, "I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." Jesus Christ then, His body constituted a temple in which the Shekinah glory dwelt. So in the incarnation, the Shekinah glory was no longer observable as a cloud or fire over the temple, but was secluded in the human body of our Lord. This change of residence established a transition between the sacred buildings of the Old Testament and believers' bodies in the New Testament. Now on the board, I'd like to blow up these three dispensations here: Israel, the Incarnation, and the Church. Let's note that. The age of Israel. And then, of course, you have the Incarnation, and then you have the Church. Now, in the age of Israel, the Shekinah glory was manifest as cloud or fire over the tabernacle or the temple. Then, in the Incarnation, at the virgin birth, the Shekinah glory changed residence from a sacred building to a human body. It was the biological life of our Lord, which was prepared in the womb of Mary. His soul life, imputed by God at physical birth, produced the true humanity of our Lord, and simultaneous to His virgin birth was the union of undiminished deity, producing the hypostatic union. So all of these things occur simultaneously at the physical birth of our Lord, and thus at that moment, the moment of the virgin birth, our Lord's Shekinah glory transferred from a sacred building in the Old Testament over to a human body, the true humanity of our Lord. Now, point 20 as we continue our study. In the church age, there are no more holy days, no more feast days, no more rituals, and no more sacred buildings. The bodies of believers are the only sacred items. It's time you people went home and got a bath and brushed your teeth. You're the only sacred item in the church age. And that in this sense, that through faith alone in Christ alone, you are indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And in passages we noted Sunday, that converts your body into a temple in which dwells the Shekinah glory during the church age, of course. So in the church age, there are no more holy days. Why not? Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the typology the holy days sought to convey to the Jewish mind. There are no more feast days for the same reason, no more rituals, no more sacred buildings. Your body is the only sacred item. Point 21. They, meaning your bodies, are converted at salvation by the Holy Spirit into a temple for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Now this is a phenomenal doctrine, and it's a church age mystery doctrine. I think maybe in order to amplify the point, we'll pause for a moment and I'll have you imagine, if you can, this reality. Imagine, if you can, that the God of this universe is presently indwelling your body. Everywhere you go, He goes. Everything you do, He's there to observe. not only from His omniscience, but from the fact He is personally there in you. And these are the kinds of things that might prevent you, maybe next time, at least once or twice, from getting involved in the tawdry things you do. I don't know. I just tossed that out for your consideration. But your bodies are converted at the moment of salvation by the Holy Spirit into a temple. And that, of course, is for the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Christ said many times, as we noted Sunday, I am in you. Point 22. Our Lord prophesied that He would indwell those who believed in Him, and the New Testament writers confirm it. Let's note a few passages now in addition to those we noted Sunday. John 14, verse 20. Now, this is biblical documentation of what I've just said to you. You say, that's pretty wild. I don't know if I can buy that, Pastor, that the God of the universe indwells my body and is with me perpetually from the moment of my salvation until the moment of my physical death inside my body. That's far-fetched. Well, I have to join you in that. I thought it was far-fetched when I first learned this. But when you go to the Scriptures, I mean, I challenge you to do something about this. Let's explain this away if you can. We will have so many sources here, you got a job on your hands. We start with John 14, 20. In that day, meaning the church age, this is a quote, by the way, from our Lord, and this is prophetic. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father. That's His undiminished deity. And you are in me. That is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, resulting in our union with Christ. And then finally He says, and I in you. The indwelling of the Shekinah glory in your body. I in you. I am in the Father. That's His deity. And then, of course, you're in me, baptism of the Holy Spirit. I am in you, indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Well, that not clear enough? How about Colossians 1:27? To whom God decreed to make known what is the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, the mystery is going to be identified. This is unique to the church age. The age of Israel, of course, didn't experience this, and no other dispensation will in the future. Here's the mystery. Which is Christ in you, the confidence of glory. So the Shekinah glory indwells you, and is made very clear in Colossians 1:27. But there's more. Romans 8:10. In fact, if Jesus Christ is in you, and of course this being a first-class condition, it means that He is, and so you can translate the first-class condition that way. In fact, if Jesus Christ is in you, and He is, on the one hand, the body is dead because of the sinful nature, but on the other hand, the Holy Spirit is life because of imputed righteousness. Other documentation, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The indwelling of the Shekinah glory in the body of Paul, who is the writer there. Then you have John 17, verse 22. This is, of course, our Lord's high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just prior to His crucifixion. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one. Verse 23, I in them and You in Me. Now link the two concepts. I have given them the glory that You gave Me, the Shekinah glory, I in them. There it is, the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Then, of course, You in Me. Then down in verse 26, He says, I have revealed You to them, and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be theirs, and that I myself may be in them." And that, of course, is prophetic for the church age. So our Lord has a couple of prophetic comments to make about the Shekinah glory in these two passages. And, of course, these here are historical and after the fact. Point 23. The Shekinah glory is manifest in five dispensations in five different ways. Let's note that going back to our original timeline of the dispensations. And we'll start, of course, with the Gentiles. The Shekinah glory was revealed to individuals and then only on a need-to-know basis. Some examples: Abraham in Genesis 15, Isaac, Genesis 26, Jacob, Genesis 28. And we sometimes call those theophanies as well. Now, whenever the deity is revealed to man, it is always the second person of the Trinity. I remember once teaching this back down in Alabama, and I taught that Jesus Christ, of course, was the one who communicated to Moses. He was the one who communicated with Abraham and others, Daniel and so on. And that, how can you say this when, of course, this occurred before the virgin birth? Well, you have to go to your doctrines that there is a triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You go back to our study of a light. There is invisible light, that which is neither seen nor felt, emblematic of God the Father. There is light that is not seen but is felt, which symbolizes the Holy Spirit. And there is visual light, which is both seen and felt, which of course refers to Jesus Christ. Anytime deity is revealed to man, it is the second person of the Trinity. God cannot be seen, the Holy Spirit cannot be seen, but Jesus Christ can. And He revealed Himself in theophanies, and He revealed Himself as the Shekinah glory. So in the age of the Gentiles, this revelation was only to individuals, and that only on a need-to-know basis. And what He was informing Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob about was, of course, the fact that they would be imputed a great nation and they would be the origin of it. Secondly, the age of Israel. The Shekinah glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs over the mercy seat. This was the structure of our lesson on last Sunday. And we noted several passages. Psalm 99, verse 1 is a very brief one you can note in order to review this principle. That in the age of Israel, the Shekinah glory dwelled in the Holy of Holies between the cherubs over the mercy seat. It was in the tabernacle of the wilderness prior to the construction of the first temple. And it remained in the temple until the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. 3, the incarnation. The Shekinah glory personally came to Israel in the flesh and tabernacled among them in the hypostatic union. This we just noted in John 1:14. The Shekinah glory personally came to Israel in the flesh and tabernacled among them in the hypostatic union. For the church age, Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory indwells believers' bodies through the universal and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have just noted that in Galatians 2:20. Jesus Christ, as the Shekinah glory, indwells believers' bodies through the universal and permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And by that I mean this. Universal means that all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and therefore their bodies are made a temple for the Shekinah glory. This is also permanent. There is no way for you to lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That is an irrevocable imputation at the moment of your salvation. It matters not what you do. It matters not what you don't do. All imputations are irrevocable. And thus, since you have believed in Christ, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and therefore the indwelling of the Shekinah glory. Galatians 2:20. And fifthly, the millennium, the Shekinah glory reigns publicly upon David's throne in Ezekiel's temple on Jerusalem's Mount Zion for 1,000 years. And that's, of course, noted in Zechariah 14 as well as several other passages. The Shekinah glory reigns above David's throne in Ezekiel's temple on Jerusalem's Mount Zion for 1,000 years. We could technically say that the Shekinah glory is revealed in the tribulation even if we consider the second advent. And we know that at the second advent, Jesus Christ will be visible around the world. That brings up an interesting question. How about those on the other side of the world? How can they visualize Jesus Christ coming at the second advent? The earth will be enshrouded in supernatural darkness at the time of the second advent. This is one of the things that disarms the advancing armies at Armageddon, is they can't see. And fire cannot even penetrate this darkness. So this supernatural darkness can only be penetrated by the Shekinah glory, the second advent of Jesus Christ. And when that light appears, it is much like sunlight and moonlight. The sun is on one side of the earth, and there is refracted light that goes around to the other side. And of course, you can see at night through this refracted light. Jesus Christ, therefore, will be visible around the world at the second advent. So we make it even say, by stretching the point, the Shekinah glory is visible for the last few minutes of the tribulation. Thus, point 24. The Shekinah glory is present in one form or another throughout all the dispensations from creation to the millennium. And in this dispensation, it's your body. Now, the next segment of our study is the transfiguration of the soul and the uniform of honor. The transfiguration of the soul and the uniform of honor. Point one. Our Lord spoke of His glory and its availability to man when He addressed the scribes and Pharisees in John 8, verse 12. He spoke of His glory and its availability to man. John 8, 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now, if you accept Christ as Savior, you move out of the darkness of Cosmos Diabolicus. You move into the light of the perfect plan of God. And of course, the hidden meaning here, as it's being spoken in the Incarnation, the light here refers to the Shekinah glory and how it indwells the believer in the church age. Point two. The verb shall have is a predictive future, and thus it becomes a prophecy. A prophecy of the indwelling of the Shekinah glory in the body of the believer in the church age. Therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Point three. In the coming dispensation, that's the church age, this indwelling glory remains veiled inside the body of the believer unless it is permitted to shine through. Most believers don't even know it's there. Now, they walk in front of the mirror and there's no bright light that shines. Now, Jesus Christ up on the Mount of Transfiguration revealed Himself to James
and to John and to Peter. And they saw the Shekinah shining around him when he permitted it to be seen. It was secluded in his body up to that point. And remember his mandate to them. God the Father said to Peter, "Now you be quiet and you listen to what he's got to say." Now what's the first thing Christ said when they came down the mountain? Listen to what he says was God's mandate. And the first thing he said was, "Tell no one about what you have seen until after the resurrection." What you've seen is the Shekinah glory. Now, this means nothing until after the resurrection. It'll only create confusion if you talk about it now. But after the resurrection, after it is proof positive that I am the Messiah, the Christ, to which Israel has been searching, now that this will be authenticated by the resurrection, then you can go teach Shekinah glory because I'm it. It was in my body and you saw it. And now it is available to you in the church age. And you are to go communicate this to all people. So the concept that Jesus is the Shekinah glory is a very important one. And in the church age, this indwelling glory remains veiled just as it was veiled in Christ until it is permitted to shine through. Question arises, how does the Shekinah shine through us in the church age? And that is the subject of this review. 4. The realization of such a shining through is manifest by the performance of divine good in the life of the believer. Now, in your souls, you're able to accumulate, over here in the right lobe, divine thought. And when you act upon that positive volition to what you know, that is the production of divine good. And divine good is a way of manifesting the light of the indwelling Shekinah glory. Now, these little glimmers, these little flares, little sparks that you allow to be set free from time to time is hardly the realization that we're searching for here, but it's a beginning. So the realization of such a shining through is manifest by the performance of divine good in the life of the believer. Point 5. Since the church age is a mystery, believers in the dispensation are to execute the plan of God in a non-public manner. Since the church age is a mystery, believers in the dispensation are to execute the plan of God in a non-public manner. So keep out of government. Don't pray on the street corner. Worshiping is done with other believers. You don't teach doctrine to swine. Plenty of applications on that concept. 6. Since we are to become invisible heroes, it is obvious that we can do nothing which would call attention to ourselves. The ability to execute the Christian way of life is enhanced by genuine humility. There's hardly any area of worship that can't be contorted by one's view of impressing God. Showing up at church can sometimes be a way of working your way into God's good favor. Many of the attributes you receive in life many times are interpreted by the arrogant as being a worthy of imputation by God because of all the wonderful work they've done and what good people they are. The attitude has to be, I deserve nothing. I don't need anything. Anything God gives me is His grace, but I sure do not deserve it, nor do I earn it. To put yourself way back on the back burner and to put Jesus Christ up front, to make Him number one in your life and to let Him get all the glory. To reduce yourself to someone who is inconsequential, therefore, is a large step in winning in the angelic conflict. when we get hot and bothered about how things are not going our way, when we suffer from the various exigencies of the day and they're unfair and unjust, we often want to say, well, God, I've been going to Bible class. I've been studying. I've been trying to make these applications. And now these things happen to me. And this makes no sense to me. And you get put upon and you start whining. Every time you do that, you're saying that you're more important than the plan of God. And that's not humble. Humility says Christ is first, doctrine is first, God is first, and you're last. Even others come before you do. And so when others abuse you and they do so unjustly, your mandate is not to seek retribution, but to cover that with unconditional love. Since we are to become invisible heroes, it is obvious we can do nothing which would call attention to ourselves. 7. This, then, says that the shining through of the Shekinah glory in our lives is not revealed by the manifestation of its resplendence. The shining through of the Shekinah glory in our lives is not revealed by the manifestation of its resplendence, but rather our daily application of truth to life and circumstances. When Jesus Christ was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a great resplendence of the Shekinah around Him, and it was obvious to John and James and Peter. Now, this was clearly obvious. Now, when you move into the church age, and you know that in your body is this Shekinah glory, it is not going to be resplendent. It can only be revealed by the application of biblical truth to life and circumstances. Now that is how your little light shines. The shining through of the Shekinah glory in our lives is not revealed by the manifestation of its resplendence, but our daily application of truth to life and circumstances. Point 8. When a person achieves Christian integrity and, when placed under pressure, remains loyal to truth, he becomes a person of honor. Now, looky here. You can go completely around the divine power system. Filling of the Holy Spirit maintained through rebound, faith rest drill, development of genuine humility. You learn your doctrine at gate 4. You develop personal love for God, and that is reflected in unconditional love for mankind, meaning the human race. Then you have momentum tests, which seek to challenge your application of truth. And then you develop plus 8. You share the happiness of God. Now, there are many tests here under momentum testing. There's thought testing, there's people testing, system testing, and ultimately disaster testing. And then once you get through all of those, there's the real booger bear. There is prosperity testing, and that can be the toughest of all. But in here, you have to deal with thought, what other people think, people themselves, and systems in which you're asked to function. And these things here create major problems today, especially when there's a great deal of confusion and disorder in the land. There are systems out there that are not working because systems need people who have ordered thought to make them function. And so the systems are having a breakdown. And then those who are over the system, the boss or the pastor or the president or what have you, the system must depend on their integrity. And when they have no integrity, the system begins to crash and burn. And so all of these tests are what you face on a daily basis. And so our point here is, when a person achieves Christian integrity, and when placed under pressure remains loyal to truth, he becomes a person of honor. So you have accumulated over here in your stream of consciousness a huge inventory of ideas based on the Word of God. And so you go out into life and you face the momentum test. Now that is where you take your Christian integrity and it's placed under pressure. Now you've got truth in your soul that produces Christian integrity. Now momentum testing puts it under pressure. then you must be loyal to truth. You have to go back over here and reference your inventory to see how you're going to handle this momentum test. And when you maintain loyalty to truth, the outside world says you are a person of honor. Now that's where integrity is converted into honor. Point 9. The outward manifestation then of inner integrity is honor. Integrity is developed inside the stream of consciousness. It is revealed by personal honor. That takes loyalty to truth under pressure. And so there can be a breakdown of application of your integrity under momentum testing. And so the outward manifestation of inner integrity is honor and indicates that that person's soul is clothed in a uniform of honor. When you have a stream of consciousness, and that stream of consciousness is filled with Bible doctrine in all seven compartments, and you may access that under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, then you have information which you're ready to apply to life. Now, in this particular point, the outward manifestation of inner integrity is honor, and indicates that that person's soul is clothed in a uniform of honor, and that is how the mature believer is described in Scripture, a person whose soul is clothed in a uniform of honor. Point 10. The process and procedure by which this level of Christian thought is achieved is the subject of several passages. And of course, we noted in our original study, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We will not take up time with that except simply to note it. The process and procedure by which this level of Christian thought is achieved is the subject of several passages. For example, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Point 11. In this passage, we see the transfiguration of the soul from a vessel of dishonor into a vessel of honor. Now the next thing we're going to note is the removal of the veil of unbelief unveils the glory of Christ. Removing the veil of unbelief unveils the glory of Christ. Point 1. In order to appreciate what Paul is trying to communicate, this concept of the Shekinah glory indwelling us and being reflected outwardly through application of truth, the development of a vessel of honor, in order to see how all of this works, we're going to take a quick look at the Old Testament passage of Exodus 34. So if you'll turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. And we'll begin reading in verse 29. Verse 29 says, "And it came about, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him." Speaking with the Shekinah glory, for example. "So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that the Lord had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And when he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. Whenever Moses spoke with Shekinah, he wore a veil over his face. This was to keep the people of Israel from seeing the Shekinah reflected. And so this is the concept that Paul is going to use in 2 Corinthians to make a point. Now realize we've got a few minutes left this evening, about five. But in order to examine this in a context that will not leave us hanging, I think it would be better if we stopped here and picked up with this portion of our study on Thursday evening. We'll review again the passage, Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, and then we'll go to that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage and see how Paul uses that example to amplify the concept of the Shekinah glory in us and how it may be reflected outwardly. This is a phenomenal concept. It was one, I think, that capped off what was one of the better studies we've had. It was the study of the Mount of Transfiguration. And the idea in that study was to see how this Shekinah glory, which was revealed on the Mount to the three men, can be revealed in the church age to our fellow man. How is this accomplished? That's what Paul is up to in 2 Corinthians 3, and we'll start that on Thursday evening. Father, we're grateful to you for this honor of being here to study your word and to concentrate on these things which reveal the Shekinah in us. It is our prayer that that would be a motivation to continue our studies and to maintain the momentum of the advance. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.